Good morning, church. Gene, workday still this Saturday?
Pardon me?
Workday this Saturday?
Yeah, this Saturday.
All right, 8 o'clock?
8 o'clock.
8 o'clock till noon, somewhere around there, so we'd love to have you come out and help. Put that on your calendar if you can. Glad that each of you are here. We are going to continue going through the Gospel of John. We make it our practice to do expositional studies of God's Word, going through His Word. We do believe that the Word of God is inspired and infallible. Every word, everything about it, important, critical, needed, necessary. That's important for me to state as I make the following clarification. We believe that the Bible was inspired in its original tongue, which was Hebrew, Aramaic, and then Greek, and that we have those manuscripts that are available to us, and from manuscript evidence, we determine the text of our English translations. We don't believe that the inspiration of Scripture follows through with the translation. That needs to be understood occurring in the original languages. But we do believe that good, honest translations reveal the Word of God with clarity. We can understand them. They do speak with authority, and we should take those things to heart. Reviewing the evidence of the abundance of Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, the conclusion drawn by many textual scholars is that John chapter 53 through John 8 and verse 11 was a late addition and should be excluded from the text. That's the story of the woman caught in adultery. I know that there are a lot of people that really like the story of the woman caught in adultery, and I find tremendous affinity with that. But if it's not inspired and it shouldn't be part of the canon, then we shouldn't really have it. So that's just one of the things that we need to take to heart. That's why we see that even in most of the more modern translations, you'll note that there is a note in there that says that, like here in the ESV, it says the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. So that's what textual study has revealed. And from this, we would also say that it is absent from almost all of the earliest Greek transcripts that we have. It's not there. You can't find them in the earliest ones. All the early church fathers, those are the ones that lived right after the death of the apostles, and they would write and they would make commentary about what was written in Scripture. And in this narrative, when commenting on John, it passes immediately from 752 to 812. There's no references to it in the early church fathers' writings. The flow of reason from the end of chapter 7 to chapter 8 and verse 12 is very natural and consistent. I think you'll see that today as we go through this message. Many later manuscripts of Greek origin mark this section off as questionable. Some manuscripts even place it after Luke 21 and verse 38, which is interesting how that would happen. So here's this floating text of Scripture, or what they think might be Scripture, and they include it. In this section, there are expressions and constructions in the Greek that are not found anywhere else in John as he writes, and so that brings it into another questionable category. Let me also make this statement. The exclusion of this has no impact on any fundamental or important teaching or doctrine. It doesn't affect anything like that. So that's why this section won't be covered in my exposition of John. I'm going to go right to chapter 8 and verse 12. So that's the wonderful, engaging introduction to this message. So, but keep that in mind. And if you have questions about that, please feel free to talk to me afterward. I'll be more than happy to speak to you about these things. We come to John chapter 8 and verse 12, and it says in this passage. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus comes forward, makes this presentation. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Another word from another gospel account about the light of Jesus can be found in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Here, Matthew records, now when he heard that John had been arrested, John the Baptist, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Here's this Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, that to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the way of the sea, the Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And the great light that dawned on those people was the light of Jesus, the light of his gospel hope and his gospel truth. And it says very clearly that it was coming to the land of the Gentiles. This is what Christ came to do, was to make his gospel hope known to other peoples beyond the Jewish people. This light of Christ shines and it makes a difference, because the light of Christ shines and has shined in the past. You and I, as Gentiles, I don't think there's probably an abundance of Jewish people here today. There may be some, but most of us, I think, would lay claim to the fact that we're Gentiles. And being Gentiles, we are fortunate that this message of Christ has come forth and it has impacted us. And in fact, it's made a huge difference in our lives. We're not the same people that we once were. We've been transformed and changed by God's grace, and what a wonderful thing that is. Christ is the light of hope. He illuminates the darkness. He brings this kind of brilliance into our lives that is so important. So when you think about darkness, what does darkness represent? What does darkness represent? So I'm asking you guys a question. I'm honestly wanting some feedback. This doesn't happen very often. So I'm asking, what does darkness represent? Now, I'm just asking you to draw on it from what you might understand about reading scripture and other places and things that you've looked at, studied, what even your own heart says. There's not necessarily precise right or wrong answers. I'd just like to hear what your thoughts are. What do you think darkness represents?
Blindness.
Evil. Sin.
Concealment.
Lack of light.
A sense of being lost.
Void. All of these are spot on. This is exactly what darkness is about. This is what darkness is. And we can see it as we live life in the light of God's word. We know that there are things that we need to be concerned about with regard to darkness, and knowing that Christ is the light of life should bring incredible comfort, amazing reassurance to our hearts that we're not left in the dark, that Christ is there to guide us and to move with us through these things. So we come to chapter 8, verse 12. The first section of that verse, we want to look at that again. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. So with that statement being made, let's look at what Jesus means by saying that he's the light of the world. What Jesus means by saying he's the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them. So with 7:53 and 8:11 not added, the statement of Jesus connects nicely to the context of John 7. Again, refers to the previous declaration that Jesus had made to the Jews in Jerusalem that living water comes from people living in a vital spiritual connection with Jesus. That had been what he had been talking about. Remember, we talked about the feast of booths. The beast of foods. There you go. Yeah. We've been talking about the feast of booths or tabernacles and what characterized each morning as all the gathered peoples from all over the nation came and camped in Jerusalem, and the priest would lead them out and they would go through and they would ultimately end up in this drink offering. And Jesus, drawing on that realization, it says on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Again, Jesus spoke to them. So you see how he makes this statement about this water, and now he's speaking to them again in this same context about him being the light. Furthering the prophetic pictures painted by this feast of booths or tabernacles, Jesus once again draws on the symbolism of the lights that were part of the festival. So I think it's important that we understand, well, what are the lights that were part of this festival? What is this? What are we talking about here? Because that's not included here. It's assumed a knowledge of that. So I would like to explain that to you. During the festivities associated with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, in addition to the one expression of worship and the drink offerings that were poured out and the water and wine that were offered at the beginning of each day, they would erect these lampstands in the court of the women, also called the treasury, if you look in verse 20. Each of these lampstands have four large bowls of oil with wicks that come out of each bowl. And they say that these lampstands were above the height of the wall that encompassed the city. That means these are really tall. Okay? And ladders were put in place at each of the lampstands. After sunset, young men from the order of the priesthood enthusiastically climb up these ladders and light the lamps. When I'm thinking about climbing a ladder that high, I don't know how one does that enthusiastically. This guy would be going cautiously, but it says they went up those ladders enthusiastically. History records that there was no courtyard in the city of Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light coming from these lamps. Throughout the night, following the lighting of these lamps, men would dance with vigor in the temple courts with torches in hand. The Levites would play assorted musical instruments as the people sang and danced to the praise of their God. They looked at him as the deliverer, the provider, the protector, and their worship and their celebration was enthusiastic. And it went on for hours upon hours. The nighttime celebration ends with two priests with shofars slowly descending the steps to the courtyard of the women, or the court of the treasury. It was called the treasury because it was in this place where they were shofar-shaped receptacles were placed. They looked like horns that were in the temple court, and this is where people would give their offerings. And so it would look like the horn on the ground so that the people would drop their monies into this horn and it would fall and actually would make noise when they would do that. So that's why it was called the temple treasury in that sense. When they reached the court, so these priests, two priests with these shofars, they slowly descend the steps. So the temple proper, the temple where the worship of God was taking place in the sense of the holy place and the holy of holy place up on the top, they come down from that into the court of the women or the treasury, two priests with these shofars, and they are coming down those steps to this court. When they reached the court, they would turn and face the temple, and they would say, "Our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God and their faces eastward and threw themselves down eastward before the sun. But we direct our eyes to Yahweh." What's the essence of this statement? It's the confession of the sin of the people that caused the exile and caused them to be taken captive by the Babylonians initially and held in captivity up until this time, because they are still the servants of Rome at this point in time because of the judgment of God. How did this all happen? Because they became idolatrous, and even their leaders became idolatrous, and their priests were idolatrous. If you read the first few chapters of Ezekiel, you see an incredible picture of this very fact, how that the priests were so corrupt that they were worshiping creation and the created things, and they were bowing to the gods of the east, falling down on their faces, worshiping all these false gods. So this feast was a calling back of their minds to what they had done and how they had been wrong. And so this is the statement of the priest for the people. "Our fathers who were in this place turned their backs to the temple of God and their faces eastward and threw themselves down eastward before the sun, but we direct our eyes to Yahweh." Then they, along with the rest of the people, called out, "We are Yahweh's, and our eyes are directed to Yahweh." That's what took place to close those celebrative nights. "We are Yahweh's, and our eyes are directed to Yahweh." The question being is, are they really? Because Yahweh is among them. God, a very God, stands with them. And how are they reacting to him? What are their thoughts? But see, Jesus comes forward to make that pronouncement. He is the light. See, they are blind to him. So what is the purpose of this celebration of this Feast of Booths? Well, it's to remember Israel's exodus from Egypt and the eventual entry into the Promised Land. It is to also proclaim hope for a future deliverance, that they would be delivered. And what are you thinking their thoughts are about what deliverance would look like? It's political. They want to be delivered from Rome. They're not even thinking about their sinfulness and their enslavement to sin and selfishness. They want the political deliverance. It's important to remember that part of this whole, the background of this whole celebration is that during the wilderness wanderings, the presence of the Lord is revealed to the people by the Shekinah cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This cloud was what brought, when they came out from Egypt and they left the land of Egypt after the 10 plagues had been brought, and they went up and left there, they come face to face with the Red Sea. And behind them comes Pharaoh's armies, because now they want to take them back, and they realize, we've made a huge mistake by letting them go. We had this labor, we need to go get them. And so they are charging out to bring the people back. God descends in this place, in this cloud, the Shekinah, and separates the children of Israel from the armies of Egypt. And then God opens the Red Sea and allows the children of Israel to pass. That initiation was what continued on through their wilderness wanderings. God gave them protection, and this Shekinah glory was also a way for God to give them light and guidance. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people, from before the people. So during their entire 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they experienced this cloud, the Shekinah, that protects them, helps them, guides them in the daytime. At night, this Shekinah cloud becomes a glowing brilliance of God. And there were times when this cloud would move in the daytime and they would follow the cloud. That's how God directed them to where they were to go. There were times at night this cloud would carry them about and they would travel. They broke camp when God moved. And when God moved, they followed. For the Israelites, the light is a representation of the Lord and His deliverance, His direction, as well as His defense. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, the psalmist says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 44 and verse 3: "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." So the psalmist is acknowledging God's power, God's direction, God's deliverance. He's the one who brought them into that land and gave them that. It wasn't them. In Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3, it says this: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." The children of God crying out for God to lead them, to guide them, and to shine upon them. That's what this festival is representing. And then we come to Isaiah 49 and verse 6, describing the coming of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who Jesus is. It says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And this is Jesus, and this is what he's picturing, and this is why he declares himself to be that light. So the festivities with the lamps at night and the celebration, that's what's behind them with these biblical truths. That's there. So again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." This is another one of those "I am" sayings of Scripture. Moses in the desert, God tells him, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Who am I supposed to say is sending me? I am." This is the exact type of phrase that Jesus is using. It's this "I am the light of the world." Jesus declares he is that light of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the light celebrations of the people that have just participated in this Feast of Booths. He is the fullness of that. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." The world indicates the hope of deliverance, direction, and defense is not limited to the nation of Israel, but it goes to all the peoples of the earth. We're here because that is the fact. It went out and we have heard that message. This is the same idea that Jesus makes to Nicodemus when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." God so loved the world. Nicodemus, it's not just the Jewish people. God so loved the world, he's giving his son. It's all the nations of the world that God is seeking to go out and impact with the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. So the Shekinah of Israel in the wilderness is the Shekinah of the people of the world who become followers of Jesus. That means if you and I are followers of Jesus, he's our light. He's our Shekinah. He's the glory of God to us. This light, "I am the light of the world." Light in the spiritual and supernatural sense intended by Jesus is light that is not something that is found in men and women. This light is not resident in people. This is coming from Christ. He is the manifestation of this light from God. There is no general and illuminating grace given to all mankind.
so that they can go looking for the truth and find it if they want to. That is not it. Jesus is the light. And he comes to make himself known to whom he will. He comes in that representation. And there is hope found nowhere else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no salvation anywhere else. No other Savior. No other means of being right with God. Jesus Christ is the light that we need to be right with him. The light is the way of justification provided by Jesus to those he comes to save, making unholy sinners like you and I right with a righteous God. How does that happen? Because the Spirit of God opens our hearts and reveals to us by his life in us how sinful we are, how holy God is, and how desperately we must need Jesus to be our Savior, who purchased our salvation on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. We become justified in that way. Jesus is that light. And then we come to the second part of verse 12. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's look at what being in the light of Jesus means for his followers. Whoever follows me. Whoever follows me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? This describes a life focused on Jesus with surrender and worshipful devotion and dependence. This is what it means to follow Jesus. These are points that he's already made up to this point as he stressed focusing, looking to the Son, looking to the Savior. This is a worshipful surrender, full devotion committed to him. Whoever follows me. Following Jesus is not passive or occasional, but it's consistent and persistent. That means that God's people consistently follow him. God's people are consistently going after him. This isn't just something we do once a week by going to church. This is a part of the way we live. It's the way we think. It's the way we process life in the light of his truth and our salvation. And we walk out with these things pouring over us regularly. We're walking in the reality of who he is as light. We're following him. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Jesus said to one who had come and saying, "I'll follow you, but I've got some things I need to take care of first." He says to that man, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for service in the kingdom of God." If you're going to come and you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to come after him, Jesus says, you can't look back. You're going to follow him. You're going to follow him. You got to stay focused on the goal. You can't plow a straight line if you're not focused on the goal. You got to stay focused on Jesus. We can't look back. That's the kind of devotion we need. So what is involved in following Jesus? Well, first and foremost, it is a heart change that the Spirit of God brings, and then it leads to a life change where the person and work of Christ are central and critical to our day-to-day living. This is what we need to understand if we claim to be followers of Christ. This means that living in the light of Christ day-to-day, moment by moment, is in that light of devotion. We're to follow him in that kind of Christ-centered centrality all of the time. If someone is going to follow Jesus, then they've got to know Jesus. There's no way we can follow him if we don't know him and we don't know anything about him. We've got to have an understanding of who Jesus is. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer makes this statement, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." What is the essence of eternal life? It's not endless days. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Knowing God and knowing his son Jesus is important. If we're going to follow him, we've got to know him. We've got to know who he is and what he's about. Since Jesus is no longer walking on earth to teach us, how do you get to know him? Following the heart change that the Spirit of God brings about. We come to salvation, we come to faith in Christ. How is it that you and I are going to know him? It's from his word. We've got to be people who
who are willing to ingest this consistently so that we understand him and know who he is. Listen to what he says continuing on in this high priestly prayer of John 17. He says to his Father in this prayer about his people, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So if his people are to be in this world, but they're to be set apart from them, that's the idea of sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart. The way that we are set apart is by understanding and living the truth of the word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. "And you sent me into the world so that, so as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Following Jesus means that the way we're going to walk our life in on this earth is going to be markedly different than the way we were living it before. It's going to be markedly different than the way the people of this world are living it in it now. Our life should be very different from the people of this earth. We also need the teaching of Jesus applied. Consequently, we're going to need the truth of Jesus and the truth taught by Jesus in the gospel accounts. That's one of the reasons that we read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is so that we know Jesus Christ. We understand him. We know what he's like. And we're unpacking this. We should be reading these things and becoming familiar with Jesus on a regular basis. But in addition to the gospel accounts, we also need the teaching of Jesus applied to the followership of Jesus in local churches by the inspired writings of the apostles. We should be people who recognize we need to understand who Jesus is in the gospels, and then we need to understand how the apostles applied the teachings of Jesus to the churches that they wrote to and instructed. We need to take these things to heart. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus describes what's going to happen with his disciples in this regard. He says to them, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes," and in the context, when he says, "when the Spirit of truth comes," he's already described to them that he's going to have to ascend back to his Father so that the Holy Spirit will come. So when he ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit comes, "so when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So here's the hope that we have, because Jesus promised that his disciples would receive the Spirit of God and receive the truth of God, and it would come to us. And so we have the teachings of Jesus inspired by the Holy Spirit applied to our lives in the writings of the New Testament. So it's important that we read the Gospels, and it's important that we recognize that the apostles are taking the teachings of Jesus and applying them to us. This is what the Spirit of God did in their lives. That's why these things are so critical in our hearts. This is the same point the Apostle Paul makes in his about the ministry of the apostles when he spoke to the church at Corinth, or wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So he's saying, we take the spiritual truths that God gave us by the Spirit of God, and we impart them to spiritual people, the churches. That is their ministry. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." We have the Spirit. So because we have the Spirit, these teachings make sense to us. And where should you and I be parking ourselves most of the time? In the teachings of Scripture. This should be what we're informing ourselves with regularly. We should be ingesting this
consistently. We need the truth. Folks, there's really no reason for us as followers of Jesus not to be spending time ingesting the Word of God. It used to be a very difficult thing to get people to read consistently. It's still a difficult thing to get people to read consistently. It's shocking to me how many times I interact with people who've been followers of Jesus for many years, and they've not read through the Bible. They've never read from Genesis to Revelation. Man, this is the words of God. We should be wanting to understand this stuff. We should be making a regular trek through these things. You see, reading is hard. It is, I grant you. How many of you got one of these? Listening is easy. Okay? You can pull these things out. You can get apps that have the Bible in all different translations. Open it up, put your earphones in, and listen to the Word of God. No excuses. We can do this. You can do this driving in your car. You say, well, I would really rather listen to music. And I say, well, let's do this. Why don't we listen to some scripture and then listen to some music, and it might change some of the music you listen to. Now, we should be taking in the Word of God regularly. We should be filling our hearts and minds. There's really no reason why we can't do this. Stop making excuses. We need the truth of God. It's inspired by God for our benefit. It helps us to know who Jesus is and how he wants us to live. It's important that we do these things. We don't want to be buffaloed by the things of this earth. We need to follow Jesus thoughtfully, carefully, diligently. So, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We will not walk in darkness. There is exclusivity in following Jesus. The truth of Jesus is not one among many. That is not what we've been given. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is an exclusive way. There aren't many roads leading to heaven. It doesn't matter about sincerity. People are sincerely wrong, and they will spend eternity in hell. It's important that we know the truth, and we walk in the truth, and it is exclusively found from God in Jesus. Following Jesus and not walking in the darkness means that we are trusting that the teaching and truths about Jesus are sufficient without need of augmentation or refinement. What Jesus has given us in his word does not need to be altered. It doesn't need to be softened. It doesn't need to be massaged into our present day context. This is a really popular message for today. Say, well, man, there's some hard things in here. Oh, believe me, I know. There's some things that are offensive in here. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? So what are we going to do? Massage it? Make it say something it doesn't so people are happy? Good grief. We read this passage, John chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus said to his Father in prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Don't be shocked, folks. Living out the truth of God's word makes you different from the people of this world. You're not going to be popular. That's not going to happen, but you're going to be right with God, and that's really important. Walking in the truth. We must guard our hearts against the pressures to compromise, soften, or adjust biblical truth to appease those propagating worldly wisdom and reason. I really appreciate what our elder and worship leader, Chris, had to say about feelings this morning in our call to worship. Feelings. We can't get away from them. They're part of us. But we should not be guided by our feelings. We have feelings, but we need to guide our feelings by the truth. We need to have deep thoughts about God that stir deep feelings about God that move us in godliness. That's what we need. But when we're just emoting and just feeling things and it's not guided by truth, that's dangerous. It's really bad. Can I make that point any more clear? Going by your emotions is very, your emotions alone is dangerous. I'm a very emotional person. You can tell, huh? But this, our emotions need to be guided by the truth. As pressures against biblical Christianity grow in our society, we must surrender to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture with Christ-centered worshipfulness. Folks, the waves are coming. The waves have been coming. They've been subtle in the past. They have been building for decades upon decades. And now we are dealing with things up front, personal, that are going to be extremely challenging. We have worldviews that are crashing into our lives, and we need to take note. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Our whole society has been indoctrinated with critical theory for decades. Decades. And many of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I say critical theory. I don't have time to unpack that right now. You need to look that up. You need to do some things. Understand what this is so that you know the enemy, so that you can understand. But you need, please go to the Word before you go looking at critical theory, though. Okay? Please? This is really important. We got all kinds of social justice movements happening. You say, well, social justice sounds good. Having justice in society, that sounds like a good thing. But what is behind all of this? Critical theory is really pumping life into the social justice movement. What are we going to do? How do we discern this? We can't discern it if we don't know the truth. We got gender identity issues. We got sexual preference issues. We got abortion on demand. We got all of this stuff that's going on. We need truth. We need to have the truth so we can speak with compassion and care and concern to people who don't know Christ and need help. We've got to have love and concern. God saved wretches like you and me, didn't He? We need to extend the hand of compassion to people who are lost and struggling and hurting. We have hope. We have Christ. We have truth. Let's make it known. People are hostile toward these things. We should not be. We should reach out in kindness. As we battle the pressures that build against biblical Christianity by our feelings and our desires, we must surrender to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture with Christ-centered worshipfulness. Folks, it's not hard for any of us to justify unbiblical attitudes and actions. We've done it. Haven't we? We know it's wrong. We know that God condemns this stuff, but we still justify having them because it's different for us. It's wrong. We need to ask God to change our hearts. We should not be justifying unbiblical attitudes and actions. We need to be on our guard against various forms of navel-gazing. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm saying it's not healthy to be preoccupied with yourself. It's just not healthy to be preoccupied with yourself. We got all this stuff bombarding us. Have a better understanding of who you are and what you're like. I don't read that in Scripture. I think the Bible tells us I need to know Jesus more. I don't need to know me more. Knowing me more is bad. You know? But it's tempting. Because I like to know more about me. You know, that we've got to be careful about these dangerous things, folks. As we battle the pressures that build against biblical Christianity to compromise the beauty of gracious compassion with the ugliness of self-righteous comparative condemnation, we must surrender to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture with Christ-centered worshipfulness. God did not give us these truths so that we could mount pious
pedestals and speak down hatefully to people who don't believe what we believe. Our hearts should be stirred with the grace of Christ, and we should be speaking the truth in love to people who desperately need it as much as we do. This should be our heart. It should be our desire. We're to be followers of Jesus. It's what he does. We have the light of life. We have the light of life. Notice that. We have the light of life. We follow Jesus. We have the light of life. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. We have it in the gospel of Jesus and his truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we have fellowship with him while walking, if we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. What does this say? If you and I are going to walk with Jesus in the light of his truth, we're going to be consistently being refined, exposing sin and selfishness, confessing our need of Christ regularly, and we always have this ability to reach out to people who don't know Jesus, because that's a reality for you and I. That needs to be our heart. This is what God has called us to. Not superiority, but service. Loving, kind service. The light will not be contained. It will shine. All of life is illuminated, not just the sacred categories of our life. All of it. As the living water flows in us and through us, so the light of truth shines in us and from us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When they see our good works, they're going to know it's not coming from us. They're going to know it's a gift from God. And they're going to say, I honor your God. And that's what we want them to do, is see the reality of God's transforming grace in us and through us. So, some questions to consider. How are you acknowledging Jesus alone as the light of the world? We should be. This should be something that's going on regularly in our hearts. I am acknowledging Jesus alone as the light of the world, by this, by this, by this, and by that. What does living exclusively in the light of Jesus mean for you as a follower? I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't understand this, you will before your life is over. Probably you will before too many more years get by in our American world, because the forces of darkness are here. We need to be ready to walk in the light with Jesus. We have to have hearts that are discerning of all this stuff that's going on, and it isn't all good. What are some ways that you can say you're surrendering to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture with Christ-centered worshipfulness? You know, one of the ways that we surrender to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture with Christ-centered worshipfulness is to follow him and to ask him to give us the same kind of compassion for others that he had. Aren't you glad Christ had compassion for you? I'm glad he had it for me. We need to have that kind of compassion for other people. And let's ask God to empower us in that way, to walk in that light, to hold forth this truth, because this is the true hope. This is where it's all about. God, I pray your blessing on us as your people. How desperately we need you. How desperately we need the light of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the inspiration of your word. Thank you, God, for giving us accurate testimonies of who Christ is and what he believes and how he would have us to live. Thank you, God, for the inspiration of these scriptures. May we hold them near and dear to our hearts, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You have a good afternoon.